recording of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, who hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed by one another, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Lord, as we look at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, I pray that you will pour out your Spirit on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, using it as kind of an outline to cover some of the main doctrines, from the main principles of the Christian faith, some of the basic things that Christians believe. And we've already looked at God the Father, and we spent a long time looking at God the Son, and today we look at God the Holy Spirit, or as some older translations have it, the Holy Ghost, which is just an older way of saying Spirit. But today we're only dipping our toes into talking about the Holy Spirit as we reflect on this line, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." We don't always talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, or when we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, we really don't always dwell on it as much as we do sometimes talking about, say, the Father or the Son. Kanana and Riento tell an old joke in their book on the Trinity, which reflects a heretical understanding of the Trinity, but gets at the way some people think about the Holy Spirit, particularly in relation to church. He talks about the Trinity deciding to go on vacation plans for spring break. The Father decides he'd like to go to the mountains, since they reflect his majesty and power. The Son decides he'd like to go back to his old stomping grounds in Palestine, and the Spirit decides to go to a Presbyterian church because he wanted to go someplace he'd never been before. But I hope we will see as we look at this that reflects an anemic view of what the Spirit does. I hope we see the Holy Spirit is not some afterthought, particularly here in this Presbyterian church, but that the Holy Spirit is at the heart of what we believe as Christians, at the heart of what it means to be and live the Christian life. And we'll look at this under three main points. We'll first see that the Holy Spirit is God. We'll see that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. And then we'll see that the Holy Spirit is Paraclete. He is God, He glorifies Christ, and He is the Paraclete. First, the Holy Spirit is God. It is common today for people to say in our broader culture that I am spiritual but not religious. By which they mean they believe in some sort of reality beyond the material world, but they're not exactly sure what that is, but they feel like that they have some and can have some connection to a non-material spiritual reality. The Bible will often talk about spiritual things. But often, and more often than not, when the Bible refers to the Spirit or spiritual things, it's not referring to some general trans-material reality, although it sometimes does, referring to the spiritual realm, the angelic realm, or the demonic realm. But more often than not, when it speaks of the Spirit or speaks of spiritual things, it's referring not to this some amorphous, trans-material reality, but rather to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Creed follows the Trinitarian structure of God's command to baptize. Again, remember, as we looked at earlier, the Apostles' Creed originated as a baptismal confession of faith. And what do you confess? You confess, as Jesus commanded, to baptize in the name, singular, one name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we confess, as Christians, that the Holy Spirit is the one God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is no less God than is the Father, than is the Son. He is a person, not a power. Now, He's certainly powerful, but He's a person, not a power. And what I mean by that is the Spirit is not just an expression of God's power. I think that sometimes how people relate to the Spirit, they see the Spirit just being the expression of God's power. Or in how more people talk about Spirit, they speak about the Spirit as some all-pervading power in the universe, like the Force in Star Wars. But the Force in Star Wars is not a person, but the Holy Spirit is, no less than is the Father or the Son. Just a couple of examples to emphasize this. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. You do not lie to a power. You lie to a person. For example, Ananias and Sapphira, a few chapters later in Acts. If you remember the story, Ananias and Sapphira, wanting to kind of look more holy than they actually were, donated a portion of land, which they had sold, proceeds from land they had sold, but didn't give the whole thing. But when they were asked whether they had given all of it, they said, yes, we've given all of the proceeds of the land. And later when they're confronted by it, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So you see two aspects here. One, he says they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in lying to the Holy Spirit, who did they lie to? They lied to God. You lie to a person, not a power. In addition, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is a person, no less than the other two persons of the Trinity. And this is reflected in the benediction that we use frequently use on Sunday at the end of the service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All the characteristics and qualities that we were to spend a lot of time, You know, it's a little annoying that we have only one line dedicated to the Holy Spirit, where we have, you know, like five or six dedicated to the work of Jesus Christ. Is we have to really decide what do we want to focus on here. And if we spent more time, we'd show how all the characteristics and the qualities that are spoken of in relation to the Father and the Son are also spoken of in relation to the Spirit. The Spirit is described as infinite, as eternal, as unchangeable in its being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. No less than the other persons, the Spirit is fully God. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit is God, not just the forced expression of God. He is God. Second, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Given this reality of the equality of the Spirit, it may seem odd, as I said, that only one line in the Creed is given particularly to focusing on the Spirit. And this is actually, I think, a reflection of the mission of the Spirit in the work of redemption. All three persons of the Trinity are at work in your redemption, at work in creation and work in redemption. But the Spirit's particular work is focused away from himself and on the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. He is self-effacing, or as J.A. Packer calls him, he's the executive of the Godhead. He's the one who carries out the work of the Godhead in redemption, but he's focused on something else. He does not draw attention to himself, but the work of the Spirit is to draw our attention to Christ. Before his ascension to heaven, Jesus tells his disciples that it is a good thing that he is leaving, because when he leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit. As we read in John chapter 16, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What is the mission of the Spirit as he is sent, as he is poured out, as Jesus will pour him out? It's to glorify Christ. A passage we didn't read, John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What is the main role of the Spirit? To glorify Christ, to bear witness about Christ. Too often, I think, you know, in our broader Christian world, there's kind of like a really heavy emphasis on the Spirit. But the emphasis on the Spirit tends to be on what the Spirit can do in you. You know, if you go and talk to a lot of people who are involved in Pentecostal churches and things like that, there's a really heavy emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit and understanding of, like, whether, you know, thinking the Spirit is speaking in tongues or miracles or prophecy and things like that. And that's a sermon for another time to talk about where those things fit in relation to this era we are in Christianity. But I think a lot of times when I talk to people who are caught up in seeking the power of the Spirit, so often it's a power that's focused on itself and not on the primary mission of the Spirit, which is to direct our attention to Christ. In some sense, that's the kind of the best sniff test, the initial sniff test. There's a lot of other questions we have, but the best sniff test is this the work of the Holy Spirit or the work of something else? If it's causing Christ to loom larger in your life, that's the work of the Spirit. If it's detracting your attention from Christ, that's the work of something else. J.I. Packer illustrates it this way. He recalls walking by on an evening by a beautiful cathedral in Vancouver where he taught. And around this cathedral, there were bright spotlights shining up on the cathedral. Now, it would be quite odd if you saw this and you went around and turned around and started looking into the spotlight. Not number one, that would be quite painful. But second, that's not what the spotlight's for. Why is the spotlight there? The work of the spotlight is to illuminate the cathedral. And so it is in the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to illuminate Christ, to to bring Christ and show Him boldly in our lives and brightly in our lives. That's the work, primary work of the Spirit. Spurgeon puts it this way. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. For he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our souls. If we would overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He directs us away from ourselves and to Christ. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, as the passage we looked at several times over the past few weeks, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to all the earth. He says that the disciples will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But what is that power for? What does it do? You will be my witnesses. It's a power and an empowering to what? Witness to Christ. To illuminate Christ. That's the power that the Holy Spirit comes and works in us. And on those 10 days later, when Pentecost comes, after Jesus is ascended into heaven, as the Holy Spirit descends and fills the room, and they all begin to speak in languages which they did not know, so that everybody could understand what they were saying in their own language. What did everybody hear them speaking of? It says the assembled crowds, Acts 2:11, heard them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. Particularly, I think, in the context revealing the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is the primary work of the Spirit. Is to witness to Christ in us and then in the world. It's the Spirit which comes upon the apostles and inspires the writing of Scripture. But even in the writing of Scripture, if the Spirit does not come with the words of Scripture, it is powerless. For it is through Scripture that the Spirit works. Michael Horton, in his book on the Apostles' Creed, illustrates it this way. There's an old parable about a king who heard of a mighty knight who had heard about a mighty knight whose sword was so powerful, and he won so many battles with the sword, he desired to see this sword. And so he asked the knight to send him the sword. So the knight sent him the sword, and the king gets the sword and looks at the sword and says, "This doesn't seem like that remarkable of a sword. I don't know what the big deal is." So he writes back to the knight, and the knight replies, "You should see the arm that wields it. It's the arm that wields the sword which gives it its power." And so it is with Scripture and the proclamation of the Word. It's the power of the Spirit wielding the sword of the Word which testifies and divides and conquers, directs us to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit's primary mission is to glorify Christ. And third, the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. And we'll spend a little bit more time on this point. Jesus says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The word translated as helper in the ESV is the Greek word paraclete. It's a difficult word to translate, which is why some translations just translate it paraclete. Or you might also see it translated as comforter or advocate. It's a compound Greek word made up of the word para and kaleo. Para meaning to be alongside, you know, like the word parallel, right? And the word kaleo means to call. To someone who comes or is called alongside is the general sense of the word. And in some sense, it's similar to the old Latin word, which is often used to translate it, comforter, comforte, which is someone who comes to strengthen. The Holy Spirit had been with Christ throughout his ministry, as we sang in that wonderful hymn, kind of reflecting on the Spirit's work with Christ throughout all his ministry. It was the one that empowered him in his human nature to bear witness to the Father, to do all his mighty works. And Jesus says, "I leave, as I will send the one that was with me throughout all my ministry. I'll send him, the one who was my helper, to be your helper. My comforter, my advocate will come and be with you." He is the Paraclete. And we're told this Paraclete, this helper, this Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells. At Pentecost, Jesus sends the Spirit to indwell his church, consecrating them as a place of his presence. And the Spirit applies to us all the benefits of Christ's work to us by indwelling us and uniting us to Christ. You know, we've been meditating on all these things about the work of Christ. You know, that all that we confess that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, that he ascended to hell, that he rose again the third day, that he ascended into heaven. All those things are outside of you and would be of no benefit to you if the Holy Spirit did not come and apply them to you, unite you to them, and indwell you. All those things are of no benefit if the Holy Spirit does not come. Romans 8, 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ," notice how the Spirit is called, the Spirit of Christ, it's Christ's Spirit, he's the one who sends it. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ and applies the benefits of Christ and empowers us to live the Christian life. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not have life. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It is that work of the Spirit that comes and indwells us and gives new life and applies all the benefits of Christ to you. So the Holy Spirit dwells in you if you are a believer in Christ. But the Holy Spirit also intercedes. Again, Romans 8. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he also searches hearts. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Jesus had promised that he would not leave his people orphans when he ascended into heaven, but that he would send the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? It assures us that we are not orphans. As we read God's Word, as we read the promises of God's Word, he applies that knowledge to us, assuring you that you are a child of God. He assures you and lifts you up and helps you to be able to pray. You know, if you don't know how to pray, there's many times I don't know how to pray. Sometimes you just sit there saying, "Lord, I don't know what to say." The Holy Spirit himself is with us, alongside us, our advocate, crying out to God on our behalf. He searches our heart because He is in us and knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit intercedes, but the Holy Spirit also convicts. And when He comes, He will convict, this is John 16:8. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. One of the things the Spirit does is it convicts of sin. And when the Holy Spirit comes into somebody's life and gives new life and renews our conscience, which has been deadened by sin, it empowers us to turn from sin. We have the very person of God dwelling in us. And this is a very powerful effect. If you think about it, then you have the person of God dwelling in you. That can be a very convicting thing, especially when you're running the want to run the road that leads away from God. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, tells the story of a man he counseled who had an affair. He had a mistress for a number of years, and eventually it came to light and, as you can imagine, wrecked his marriage. While the affair was ongoing, when his wife would sometimes travel for business, he would have his mistress come over to his house. But when he did, he had to go through the house, and every single picture of his wife, he had to turn away. Because the very presence of even the picture of his wife affected what he could and couldn't do. It affected his behavior. Having the person around affects us, affects our behavior. In a similar vein, R.A. Torrey writes, "How often some young man has had his hand on the door of some place of sin that he is about to enter, and the thought has come to him, if I should enter there, my mother might hear of it, and it would nearly kill her. And he has turned his back on that door and gone away to lead a pure life, that he might not grieve his mother. But there is one who is holier than any mother, one who is more sensitive against sin than the purest woman who ever walked this earth, and who loves us as even no mother ever loved. This one dwells in our hearts. If we are really Christians, he dwells there and sees every act we do by day or under cover of night. He hears every word we utter in public or private. He sees every thought we entertain. He beholds every fancy and imagination that is permitted even a momentary lodging in our mind. And if there's anything unholy, impure, selfish, mean, petty, unkind, harsh, unjust, or any evil, act or word or thought of fancy, he is grieved by it." The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. He softens our hard hearts. And when you are convicted of sin, when you recognize that you have been giving rein to the ways of this world, and you feel convicted by it, that's the work of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit convicts, but the Holy Spirit also comforts. Now, when we normally think of a comforter, we think of someone who consoles and encourages us when we are down. Or maybe we think of our down comforters on our bed, which make us feel warm and cozy. And there is a sense in which the Spirit does that, which we'll look more later on. But there's actually another sense to the word comfort, which I think gets at another aspect of what the Spirit does. And that's the older sense of the word comforter, which is why they used to translate it comforter. To get a sense of that older sense of the word comforter, one commentator comments how in 1066, the Norman armies under William the Conqueror successfully invaded England. And to commemorate this victory, they made this beautiful large tapestry called the Bayeux Tapestry, which has scenes depicting this victory of William the Conqueror. And on this Bayeux Tapestry, there is one incident where you see this man on horseback with a big stick, and he's prodding soldiers forward with this big stick. And the caption over this photo says, "Bishop Odo comforts his troops." Now, I don't know about you, but I normally don't think of somebody prodding me back in the stick as very comforting. But you get the sense, in the older sense of the word, what is the word comfort? It's somebody who strengthens you, comes alongside to strengthen. And here, the Holy Spirit, like Bishop Odo, comforts us. He prods us. He urges us forward and strengthens us for the battle. And we would be naturally prone to lean back, to give up, to not move forward. The Holy Spirit convicts and comforts us, strengthens you, comes alongside to empower you to live for Christ. He spurs us on. That's one reason why we need the Holy Spirit, because we are so often prone to make excuses. We are so often prone to say that in our own strength we can't do it. I can't do it. And you're right. You can't. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. We need the comfort of the Holy Spirit to spur us on. Lastly, the Holy Spirit assures. "For you do not receive the spirit of slavery," Romans 8:12 says, "to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him." The Spirit assures us, as we said earlier, that we are children of God. Applying the promises of God. All the promises we see in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, as we read them, applies us into our heart, either convicting us that we are acting in unbelief and moving us to turn back, comforting us to move on, or assuring us when we are tempted to be despairing and weak. Calvin says that the fact that we are called to believe in the Holy Spirit means that we should expect from him all the blessings which in Scripture are promised in him. I want to read an extended section from a man named Jared C. Wilson reflecting on all that the Spirit does for you. And I hope this is an encouragement to you, because it was to me. Wilson says, "Our great helper gently and firmly teaches us about Christ, bringing to our remembrance all Christ did for us, including dying. If you are ever tempted to doubt God's love for you, look to the cross. The love of God is the most precious thing any person could ever know. It will sustain you like nothing else can, and when nothing else will. It will encourage you through the darkest moments of life. The love of God was put on you, child of God, before the world was even created, and it will carry you through your dying day into the blissful joy of eternal reunion with the very source of love itself. God is love," wrote the apostle, "and in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share abounding love for each other, which has overflowed and spilled into the bounds of creation, bringing even sinners like us to taste the goodness of God's divine love. The love of God," the psalmist said, "is better than your next breath. And so even when all else gives way, whether you die young or old, when your eyes close each time in anguish prayer, or for the final time, and your lungs give their final whisper, and your heart gives its last beat, the love of God will still be there, never stopping, never ending, lifting you up to glory. And on the day of resurrection, when you enjoy the fullness of creation in a restored earth, it will be that love which empowers you and all redeemed creation. And it will be the love of God that drives your worship of Jesus forever. When you're tempted to think that God has reached his limit with you, The Spirit reminds you the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Lamentations 3. When you feel as though God has abandoned you, the Spirit reminds you the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 34. When you expect to be rejected by Christ, the Spirit reminds you that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, that where He is, you will also be. John 14. When you are racked by insecurity, the Spirit reminds you that you are safely in the hands of Jesus and nothing can snatch you away. John 10. When you are overcome by fear, the Spirit reminds you that perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4. And that His own indwelling presence in your life is not conducive to fear, but to power, love, and self-control. 2 Timothy 1. Indeed, you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons. Romans 8. When you are just flat out overwhelmed by life, and you're tired and desperate and feel hopelessly lost, the Spirit reminds you that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ our Lord. This is what the Spirit does, that mighty arm of the Spirit, wielding the promises of God, wielding the Word, bringing it and applying it in you, to you. The Spirit assures us in our weakness. So in conclusion, I want to read a section from Luke chapter 11. Because I hope you see the desperate need we have for the Spirit. That Christ has promised this paraclete, this helper to you, to dwell in you, to bring new light and to carry us through and spur us on in this life. And I know too often I feel like the Spirit is not at work in me. Maybe you wonder whether the Spirit's at work in you. Well, Jesus says in Luke 11, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Jesus says, "Ask, and you will receive." He will give you the Holy Spirit. He delights to pour out good gifts on His children. And He will pour out the Spirit on you. Both if you are not in Christ, to bring you to Christ. And if you are in Christ, to comfort you. To spur you on. To unite you to Christ in all His benefits, both justification and sanctification, to empower you in your battle against temptation and sin, to comfort you in your weakness, depression, and unbelief and doubt. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. He will give you that, because He delights to give the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You that You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit on us. That You would comfort us. That You would help us. That You would advocate for us. That You would dwell in us. Lord, may we be people of the Spirit. And may that Spirit glorify Christ in us. Bear witness to Christ with our spirits. Bear witness to us that we are adopted sons, children of God. So, Lord, send Your Holy Spirit, we ask. Send your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.